work at Ephesians, and we're going to work our way rather slowly through this passage. We took quite a chunk last week, and we took the first four verses, and we said we need to make sure that others come first. So verse 4 was quite key. That if each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Others first. Today I'd like to take the next two verses, 5 and 6. So it starts off with 5. Have this mind. Think of the 5 words that we're on page 1084. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, for years and years, I have struggled with this particular question. How do you change people's behavior? Now, I started a part of the school, and I wanted to change the minds of children in the area of mathematics. I wanted them to love it. I have no idea how to change anything. But what do you do? By doing as wrong. Is that the way you change people's behavior? You must do your homework tonight. You say, or whatever the rule is. The law of the land, lays down rules, will change people's behavior that way. Well, they might conform outwardly. But do they conform inwardly? Is it because they really want to do what you ask them to do? Or is it that they just fear the consequences if they don't do it? Now, much of our culture at land believes that by imposing law, rules, you will change people's behaviour. I'm not so sure that you'll only change their outward conformity. Well, let's use another example. If you were taught to behave in a particular way by your parents, will you continue to behave in that way when you eventually leave home and set up your own family? What would it take to behave differently? Well, he's just like his brother. She's just like her mother, wouldn't we say? And we notice as we get older, we do the things, we say the things that our parents did. Now, in my case, I was born into a Jewish home. Now, I became a Christian as a teenager because I was fascinated by Jesus Christ, in particular the resurrection. Now, I had some family traits. You can see that, shake my nose, you see that, I have lots on my foot, you know, you'll But I had different patterns of behavior to my parents as well, different values, that's from my brother. How have I been changed? By new rules, Christian rules? And as believers in Jesus, we would want to say together this morning, it's the Bible that is our authority. The Bible will change us. The Bible controls how I behave. Yes? 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 Really? How much are we still influenced by family? How much are we still influenced by
others? How much are we still influenced by the laws of our land? How much are we influenced by the media? Does the Bible really, really change us? And subtly, the things around us affect us. We don't always realise it. We breathe the air that we breathe. Here in Philippians 2, we're working out not only how to behave properly, but how to behave to please God, even more important. And the big theme of the chapter, or this section of the chapter, is to have the same mind as Jesus Christ. Oh, I meant to give you a set of notes at the back so you can follow my headings through as well. Can you pass these through to the back for me? Thanks so much. So here's the first heading, same mind as Christ. And that really is the overriding heading of the whole section here. We are called to have the same outlook. Did you notice the number of times that mind comes up? We're to be of one mind. We're to have the same, this mind among yourselves. The word mind is constantly in the passage. It means an outlook. It means we are to see things the way Jesus sees things. And you notice it's the same mind which is among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Did you see the word Christ becomes before Jesus? His title comes first. Now, when I read that, I ask myself the question, yes, I agree I ought to have the same mind I agree with that. But how? How? I feel like the person who's shouting at the television. When they say something on the television, I want to question them. I feel when I read the text of the Bible, I want to say, yes, Paul, I agree with you. I should have the same mind. We should together amongst ourselves as Christ. But how? How are we going to have that mind? How? Well, let's first examine the mind, and then we'll ask the how question as we conclude. Paul has been using unity language all along in the passage. Just come back to verse 2. The same mind, the same love, he says, of one mind in full accord. He says we're to do nothing in verse 3 from selfish ambition or conceit. We're to act in humility, valuing others rather than ourselves. We're to look not only to our interests but to the interests of others. Now all that might be well and good, unity, sameness. But if it's left there, it's just moralism, isn't it? A Jewish person could agree with that. We need a common mind. A Muslim could agree with that. A Hindu could agree with that. What makes it uniquely Christian here is the way in which Paul develops his reasoning. He says we should think as Jesus thought. That's the mind of Christ. And he spells out what I think is a highly likely to be a well-known poem. Our ESV text doesn't put it in poetic language, but if you've got other versions of the Bible, particularly the NIV, you'll see it laid out as a poem from verse 6 onwards, describing the Lord Jesus. And I want to take some aspects. This is quite heavy theology this morning. I want to take some aspects of Jesus and show that if we have this in mind, this will help us with the how question. We're looking at the mind of Christ. Here are some really helpful aspects of Jesus Christ. First of all, Jesus was and is God, but he was never selfish God. Jesus was and is God, but he was never selfish God. We read in verse 6 that he was in the form of God, in the form of God. That is, he was God. It was his very nature. That was his form, his nature. But he didn't consider his equality with God as something to be grasped or to be used just for himself. He didn't over-assert his divinity. He didn't grab hold of divinity so tightly that it was more important to him than anything else. Nobody else could have it. It's his. He didn't think so highly of himself that he had to cling to all the advantages he had of his godness at all costs. Yes, he was God and he is God, but he was never selfish God. No, Jesus was God who was willing to come amongst us. That's what Christmas was all about, wasn't it? God with us. Emmanuel. Now, that's highly unusual amongst the gods. Amongst the gods of the first century and of almost all other centuries, they remain up there, high, high above us, at a distance, somewhere in the vast beyond. They don't deign to come down here. Here is God coming down. Here is God coming alongside us. And if we're believers, even into us. So do you see what's so remarkable here? The one who is in the form of God, who is God, as we said to the children, takes the form of a servant. And the ESV is very helpful here. It keeps the word form. Just look at this in verse 6. He was in the form of God. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself and he takes another form, the form of a servant. NIV keeps the word, ESV keeps the word form. But he is in the form of God. He takes on the form of a servant. That's the only time the word form is used like that here in the New Testament. If his godness is real, so too is his servantness. Can you see what we're seeing in the hymn? It's going to start with the glory and come down as a servant. We're starting the descent from glory to earth. The movement that's beginning high above in the heavens is going to come down, down, down to even death, death on a cross. So Joseph and Mary, if we can say it carefully, witness God being born on earth. Unheard of anywhere else. Jesus was and is God, but was never selfish God. Secondly, Jesus was God and is God, and is servant God, as we've just said. Here is God the Son becoming God the man, but losing none of his godness. What we have in this little hymn here is the Trinity at work. This isn't a cosmic trick. This isn't God showing off that he can metamorphosize and become human just to demonstrate how clever he is. No, this is for us. This is for your benefit and my benefit, humankind's benefit. It's for our salvation. It's what Wesley called in one of his older hymns, God contracted to a span. Brilliant way of putting it, wasn't it? A human span. It's all to do with those great purposes of God in reconciling all people to himself by blessing all families on earth. The Abrahamic promise. God has come to us. He's come to us in our vulnerability. He's come to us in all our pain. He's come to us in all our sadnesses. God is not a detached downlooker, as it were, seeing society going down the pan. No, God is an active participant. Just think about it with me for a moment. In heaven, when Jesus was there with his Father, he was worshipped and served by angels, we're told. Here on earth, he is rejected by humanity and nailed to a cross. In heaven, he was at home. He was in God's glory. On earth, he needed a borrowed stable. He had no place to lay his head, we read. In heaven, all of God's angelic armies were at his disposal. Here on earth, his life was threatened. He was eventually murdered. Jesus was God and is God and is servant God. Thirdly, Jesus used his equality with God for our advantage. Do you see that? He was in the form of God, verse 6, but he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, grabbed onto at all costs. Now that seems to me the true wonder of the Lord Jesus. Isn't that brilliant? He uses his equality with God not for his advantage alone, if at all, but for our advantage. Now, some say in order to become human, Jesus must have dropped some of his God qualities. Well, certainly he limited himself to one place in time and history. That's true. But he never gave up his godness. He was always God, even here on earth. Even when he was in the most desperate situation. The most desperate situation a human being could face in those days was death by crucifixion. At the hands of the Romans, it followed an unjust trial. He did not use his get-out-of-jail card at that point, did he? He didn't ask to be beamed up. No, he limited himself to one place in time and history, true. But he never gave up his godness. He was always God, even on the cross. He used his equality with God for our advantage, not for his own. Think of it. Neither did he let his divinity get in the way of saving us, nor merely did he say, abracadabra, you can be a child of God. No, he used his divinity to save us because only God could pay his own debt. Let me explain that a little bit more. You see, we as humans really owe God everything. This is his world, whether we believe he's a creator or not. He made this world. He made us. We belong to him ultimately. But we don't live on this life as if we do believe that. We dismiss him, we think we are king, and we want to run the world as we want to. So what is it that we can give to God? Well, the only thing greater that we could give back to God, greater in this world, is God himself, as it were. God can pay the debt because God has the resources. And that's what he came to do in his son. One very ancient writer said, none but God can make satisfaction for sin, and none but man ought to make it. So Jesus uses his divineness, his equality with God, for our advantage, not for his own. In fact, we could say he acted in a most ungodlike way by coming from his glory and becoming one of us. In a way that we would never have expected him to act. You see, Jesus is known as God, not by his great power that he displays, but in the way he humbles himself and submits to the shame and cruelty of the cross. That's what this poem is all about. Jesus uses his equality with God for our advantage. Fourthly, Jesus combines his equality with God with his submission to God. You see, Jesus the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees his Father doing, we read in the scriptures. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. He said he had come down from heaven to do his Father's will. He said, I do exactly what my Father commanded me. How can he both submit to his Father and be God? Answer? Because in his essence, in his being, in his form, he is always God. And in his free choice, as the Son, he agrees to submit to his Father. So in the Trinity, there is an equality of Godness. All three are God. Father, Son, and Spirit are God. But there is also an order in the Trinity. So you find in Scripture the Son bows down to the Father, prays to the Father, honours his Father. You find that the Spirit does what the Father and Son ask him to do. Unless Jesus is lifted up, the Spirit cannot come down to earth. No one is forced to submit to each other. It is done willingly within the Trinity. And Christ's willing submission is to ensure that the Father's will is done. Namely, that lost people like you and me are redeemed. Every one that the Father has chosen. What do you say, John Ross? All that is well and good. I'll go with you on most of it. Jesus is never selfish God, yeah. He's always servant God, agreed. He's God for our advantage, yes, yes, yes. And he's God who submitted to his Father. I go with you on all of that. But what's that got to do with me? What am I called to do? How can I have that kind of mind? I agree, I should never be selfish. I should never think of too highly of myself. I should be servant-hearted. I agree I shouldn't live for my own advantage, but for others. But let me come back to the original question. How? How can I change my behaviour and my thinking? How? Well, I too, you too, we're called to submit to God. He rules the world. He's the creator God and rules the world. My problem, I suspect it's yours too, is that the standard God requires of me is unbelievably high. It's out of reach to a mere mortal. So what's the solution? The solution is very simple. Start with Jesus. his servant nature achieved something. It took him to the cross, where he substituted for us. He achieved for us what we could never achieve for ourselves. Through his cross, through his death, he offers forgiveness, and he put us in the clear with God, if we would only but trust him. And if you trust him, as I've trusted him and still do every day, you're in the clear. Now press the pause button at this point and think with me. What effect does it have on you that Jesus the Son became Jesus the man, Jesus the man became Jesus the servant, and Jesus the servant humbled himself and obeyed even death? What does that do for you? Does it humble you? How could anyone do that? Who would take my place? Who would stand where I ought to stand? Who would pay the debt that I ought to pay? Who would do that? Do you say, if that's how my Lord Jesus lived, it must be how I ought to live? I want his mindset. Do you see? So I cry out to God on a daily basis. Change me, make me more like Jesus, I say. And I keep looking at Jesus all the time. I ask God to give me a soft conscience. I soak up the scriptures. I absorb it into my spiritual bloodstream. I ask God, please adjust my thinking to be in line with yours. Lived out as I can see it in scripture, in the Lord Jesus. I try to ensure, not very good at this, but I try to ensure every day that I'm a repentant person. That I listen to the prompting of God's Spirit. What must I do? I must give up control of myself and put myself under Christ's mastery. So to ensure my behaviour is godly, to answer the first question, I must constantly absorb the life of Christ. I cannot live without him. Both his achievement on the cross and his example as we see it here. I must take hold of Christ daily. I must give up hold on myself. That's the only way I'll change. To have his mind. To change my behaviour. To become more godly. And I will work hard at that. Because he worked hard on my behalf. It's a brilliant, brilliant poem. In 2 weeks' time, we'll come back to it again. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we do admire you. Even though you were God and are God, you humbled yourself to the cross. And we too must take up our cross, not to achieve our salvation, but to apply yours to our lives. We see what a remarkable person you are. And we have a deep longing to be more like you every day. But on our own, we can't make it. We need you. We need the help of your Spirit. We need the rich love of your Father to continually work in us. We say this morning that we do love you. We do trust you for your completed work on that cross. Now please give us your mind, your way of thinking. We want to be able to face you one day, knowing that you're our friend and we'll be welcomed because of your cross work. Make us live and think as you do, so that we will also behave with servant-hearted humility, we ask. In your holy name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Here's a great song as a prayer, really. It was Daphne and our wedding hymn, or one of the wedding hymns we sang.